The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are ready to continue with verse 20. All right, we are assembled here, as all local churches are supposed to be, to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, with the recognition that God sets the tone and the principles for the conduct of worship, and that he is more interested in the principles of sound doctrine, understanding, growing in the inner man, than he is on overt displays of feigned love or whatever else believers do. It's one thing to stand around and sing about how much you love the Lord. It's quite another thing to put the time in to know his word, to deal with the difficult challenges of the text, and to grow up spiritually. So we recognize that our content is set for us as the truth, and we know that God cannot lie, so therefore everything that comes out of his mouth must be true. And we know that all scripture is God-breathed. That means it all came out of God's mouth. It was inspired by God. And so we know we can put absolute confidence in his word with the recognition that it is like him. In that sense, immutable. It's not going to change, and it's not going to pass away. It is here for the duration. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will never pass away. So that is the content, and then the manner is in the realm of the Spirit. This involves being in fellowship, being under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, and who is desirous of believers understanding God's plan. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the intermediate agent who uses the word to provide for us inner strength, understanding, and these other factors that we need to effectively continue to live the Christian life. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study, that is in fellowship, if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise we have, the blessed hope that at some point in the angelic conflict, we know that your Son is going to return and is going to resolve all the issues on behalf of the saints of the Most High. And we recognize that that coming should not be very far off, although we are not given specifics. We recognize that we can see the day approaching, that the night of human history is about over, and that ultimately you will bring this to your own preordained conclusion. And those who have lived on the right side of your plan are up for great blessings, we do know, during this eschatological inversion that's about to occur. We thank you for all the grace that you provide, beginning in eternity past and continuing throughout the course of our lives, so that we can understand and execute the things that contribute to the fulfillment and advancement of your plan. We thank you for all of that and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we just wrapped up this little section that really stresses this matter of the horizontal peace that was made between the two factions that existed, the factions of Jews and Gentiles, Jews and everyone else, essentially. And the source of the division, as we saw, was the Mosaic Law itself, with its ordinances and commandments that required separation and other factors, and that there was hostility, enmity, that existed because of that, but that was all taken care of at the cross. And the goal in all of this, of course, is to make the two Jews and Gentiles into a new humanity, into a one new man, that is the church, in which there are no racial distinctions. They are never mentioned with regard to this matter, of course, of positional truth. It's not as though they don't continue to exist. We know distinctions, sexual, racial, economic distinctions continue to exist, but in the church, they don't matter. And ultimately, we know that this horizontal reconciliation was only affected by the vertical reconciliation at the cross in verse 16, and that in order to reconcile them to one another, they both had to first be reconciled to God. And he does this, again, through the cross, by the cross, again, using the place where all this happened by metonymy for what happened there. And at the cross, we might say, having put to death the enmity. And then we saw this quote that's largely from Isaiah, but in a context that Paul applies freely now, although it was only initially interpreted in terms of Jews only, that the promise here, or the statement, he came and preached peace, and the statement's not exactly identical. I think I did point that out, that it's not precisely identical with the Septuagint, with the Greek rendering of Isaiah 57 there. But it is close enough. He adds the verb here, came, having come, and preach peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. Well, the far away have to be identified from the previous context as Gentile nations. And peace to those who are near, well, those were the Jewish people. The important thing is here is that it is reiterated that those who were near, in that sense, were in no better shape than those who were far off, because they both still had to have the message of reconciliation. The Jews, if you can imagine this, living your entire life, being exposed to, from the earliest stages of your life, the principles of the Abrahamic covenant, and then understanding the Mosaic law, that you have been, as a nation, as a whole, chosen by God for a particular destiny that other nations had not been chosen for, and that you live your entire life under all of this as an unbeliever and never get it. And that, sadly, unfortunately, is what many of the Jews did. And Jesus bemoans this fact about the fact that the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast into the outer darkness. And many will come from far away, he said, to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the fact is, Gentiles who were positive, who understood this principle of the a monotheistic view of God, and all of that, could just as easily make the adjustments now, because, well, number one, you didn't have to become a Jew. You didn't have to go through all this proselyting type activity, and you didn't have to change anything. All you had to do was believe in Christ. And again, for us who have been at this for some time, and the church age is well past now, pretty much, this was all really just astonishing at the time. Nothing like this had ever been considered. And this is why it is called, of course, this secret, this mystery, that God had kept away from everybody. Not that Gentiles would have some participation in God's plan. That was not really hidden even in the Old Testament. Now, the nature of that participation and all of that is largely, from the passages we find, millennial. But there are instances of Gentiles joining up, but essentially they had to convert to Judaism if they were going to participate in all of this. Well, now that's not necessary. And again, this issue of when he came and preached peace, I've kind of concluded, I don't know that it's a huge matter, because everything from the time of the first advent, even the announcement of the first advent, when the angels are there out in the fields announcing all this to the shepherds, what's the message? Peace. Peace on earth. And goodwill. God has goodwill towards mankind. And so Jesus' ministry reflected this emphasis on peace. We saw in many cases. The issue is, of course, we cannot make a big case for Jesus preaching peace to the Gentiles during his earthly ministry, because he only interacted with them, as all we know, a few times. And so how many ever there were? Certainly he did not go out and evangelize Gentiles en masse. There's no way that happened. That would have been recorded somewhere. And we saw his emphasis with his own disciples, the ones he picked and sent out. He said, don't go in the way of the Gentiles. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, but after that, obviously, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then his ascension, some 50 days later, or 40 days later, rather, and then Pentecost comes 10 days after that, then the church takes this up in earnest, now under the ministry of the Spirit. And so really, beginning with the announcement of his birth, it was all kind of characterized, or at least peace was a huge part of it. So I don't worry so much about when he did this as the fact that Paul talks about it as a done deal. And the emphasis, of course, here is that through him, in verse 18 there, we both might have our access in one spirit to the Father. And then he begins his conclusion here, as we saw Sunday, so then, consequently, therefore, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are in God's household. And so he moves from what we might call a nationalistic sort of emphasis. Aliens and strangers would have to do more with a nation and all of that. And so would this idea of fellow citizens. That gets into the polity, the political aspects of the nations and the rights that citizens have that non-citizens just never have. Whether they are, again, strangers who just come in from out of somewhere and move in with the community or try to. And aliens, resident aliens, those who lived alongside them. But as we saw, I mean, there was hostility on both sides of this, but the Jews as a whole were really averse to some level at accepting Gentiles on an equal footing at all. And certainly before the church age, they didn't. They always deemed themselves to be the chosen people, and they were. I mean, there's truth to all that. These advantages they had, as we pointed out, were real. But now the Gentiles are no longer on the outside looking in, as it were, not nationally. And now, and more importantly, not in the household metaphor. But you are part of God's household. And as he goes on now to continue his thoughts here in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So having been built is actually an aorist passive participle. Again, so many of the passives in here, I try to include a point just to refresh you, but and I don't remember if all of them have been, but a vast majority of them have been divine passives. That the agent is never specified, but we know it's God. Well, the verb here is ep oi kadameo. Epoikodomeo. Epoikodomeo. Seven times. This is, you get the word oikos here, is the root. Doma is actually the ending there, has to do with a building of a structure. To build something on something is the idea of epi. The preposition epi here at the front has the a general sense of upon, on or upon. I mean, spatially, it's like, you know, you're sitting on top of it. So having been built upon, and then you have epi again, and Robertson notes that in many of these compound words where there is a prefix preposition, it is not unusual. In Greek, we would find it redundant. But in the Greek language, it was not unusual for the author to repeat the preposition. That occurs more frequently than you might imagine. Having been built upon the foundation. The definite article here and the dative masculine singular of themelios. Themelios. Themelios 12 times, this means exactly that, the base of a structure. We know what the foundation of a house is. In most cases, I presume now they're still doing it the same way they've been doing it for a long, long time, and it's poured out of concrete. And we know pretty much what, if you go look at your foundation, you'll probably find out it's concrete. And so we understand that there has to be a very, number one, the foundation is obviously critical to any building. Jesus talks about the choice men make in general senses of building on a good foundation or a bad foundation. And he uses the idea of a good foundation as bedrock. It's something that's firm, it's strong, it's stable. Bad foundation, well, sand. Maybe not best to just build your structure on sand. And in any gives an analogy there, whereby the storms of life come in, both of these structures are subjected to the same forces. But the one with the bad foundation falls. It collapses. And the loss is great, as you might imagine. So we recognize the importance of the foundation of any structure. A structure without a good foundation will never survive long term. And here he says this foundation consists of the apostles and prophets. I understand both of these here, ho, a definite article, ho, apostolos, as genitives of apposition. A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. Apostolos. And by this, that the foundation is defined by these two terms. These two groups, apostles and prophets, form the foundation on which the church is built. Now, if you're thinking in spatial terms that it's men, it isn't so much them as it is, we might say, their work. Obviously, how do you separate the work from the person? You really can't. But the fact is, the genitives of apposition here, and I would understand both of these to be genitives of apposition, the apostles, and both of these, by the way, are governed by a single definite article, so they're viewed as a group in some way. They're viewed as being associated in some way. The apostles, chi, is the connective, and prophets, prophetes. And a number, it's not unusual, in fact, a number of interpreters want to make prophets here the Old Testament prophets, which, one, doesn't fit the context. Two, it violates the grammar here. And three, it's completely at odds with what the New Testament itself teaches. So other than that, that's a pretty good guess, I guess. Other than it's completely wrong. Because, number one, the Old Testament prophets were not given church age mysteries. And they were not provided all this information with respect to the church age. And that's made very clear there by Peter, that they knew something was coming up, and they were still trying to put all this together in terms of the Messiah. They saw the sufferings and the glory, and it left them puzzled. That how could this be? How can Messiah, you have these passages that very clearly say Isaiah 53 is one of the most notable. Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant. And there are many such passages, but Isaiah 53 is very condensed there in what it deals with. And so they knew something was up, but they said, okay, he suffers. And then they see these prophets, they get these prophecies about all this tremendous glory, this worldwide kingdom, and all of this. Well, how do you reconcile the two? Well, two advents is the only way it could be reconciled. And that's exactly what happened. But nobody would have anticipated that. And certainly, the prophets not only didn't get it, they were not given insight to it. In fact, if they tried to pursue it too much, they were told to let it go. That this secret was not going to get out. Now, and you've got to believe, I do. I mean, you look at men in the Old Testament, Samuel, some of these great prophets. David himself is even called a prophet. Daniel. And all of that. And there's no doubt in my mind, God holds these men in very high regard. But yet, he still won't tell the secret to them. It's not for them. And they were never going to get it. And I love it in the way in the book of Daniel, you see it, Daniel keeps pestering God for information, and finally says, it's it. Go your way, go complete your own course. That's what you need to worry about. No more information on this. And he said, that's enough. And so, obviously, God kept this a secret. But these are New Testament prophets, and we will show you why. So here, the apostles and prophets, again, viewed in some way by this single definite article as being connected. So being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Being here actually leads off here. It's a little bit, it's a participle. Being, You have this genitive, and what it is actually is a genitive absolute clause here, because the participle and everything that follows, it's in the genitive. And the being moves to the present state, obviously. The having been built, that aorist participle, that would precede the present condition. But now, he talks about the present condition of the building here with the introduction of the cornerstone. Akrogonios, A-K-R-O-G-O-N-I-A-I-O-S. Two times this word is used. Cornerstone, and actually it can be translated as capstone. You have an issue here, a theological issue. I don't think it's as big an issue as people make, because the problem is, what you find out is that Jesus Christ is not only a part of the foundation, but he also is that stone that ties it all together at the end. He has a dual function, that we might say, in the building, although it's obviously only one person and he can only do one thing. That first part of this compound here means high. And so often, the Acropolis means high up, the high city. And so often the final stone that tied it all together was a peak stone. And often they were in arches, but not always. But I think here with the construction here at all, first you have this building process, and it looks to be in view. It's going on. It's presently happening. He says the foundation has been laid, building, but right now Jesus is the cornerstone. And again, if you make this the capstone, you have to say, well, okay, the building's complete. But I don't see that that's the emphasis in here right now. In whom, because you go into the next verse, in whom the whole building is presently being fitted together. So that means the building isn't complete yet. And we're going to have some other issues in verse 21 here that will complicate things somewhat more. So this is the easy verse. So enjoy it. The being himself, autos, you have the emphatic use of the pronoun, being himself, and then Messiah Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And again, the genitive absolute clause gives you information that isn't strictly related to the flow of what's happening, but it is additional information that's helpful. And obviously, he's stressing the foundation, but he stresses the major stone that would begin all that, in that sense. All right, well, point one here, Paul moves on now to introduce another metaphor related to the church, which is one he uses in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians here, 3:10. And he uses, Paul, for whatever reason, seemed to be fond sometimes of mixing his metaphors. And he does here too, in this particular passage. In the previous verse, he says, we are God's fellow workers. Okay, so he says all the communicators, and he's talking about communicators here. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Some were saying they were of Peter. And of course, we know that part of the problem that the Corinthians had were they were very sectarian. They tended to click off in these little cliques, and they wanted to follow a particular guy or say they were this or that. And he points out to them that this is all carnal activity indicative of baby believers. And this is the way they're acting. That they're really being dominated in many ways still by their flesh. That this isn't what Christianity is all about. But in verse 9, he says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And he mixes an agricultural metaphor then with a building, an edification metaphor. And then he goes on to talk about that, and we'll deal with that too. We've seen that before. So too many interpreters believe that the two metaphors have a different emphasis. The passage in Corinthians emphasizes the local church. and those who would build on Paul's foundation in Corinth. Now, Paul makes all this very explicit in 1 Corinthians. To me, I don't know that it was very difficult once you read it without the blinders on that you've been, you know, brainwashed with for 20 years. You look at it and it seems pretty clear to me. Paul laid the foundation, and he said the foundation is essentially the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, these metaphors aren't exactly identical, because in this one, he says in verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so he's viewed as the foundation of the church. He's also viewed as the cornerstone. He's also viewed as the capstone. He's viewed as a shepherd. He's viewed as a door. How many ways do you want to view him? Because he fulfills so many functions. There's this great mystery still attaching to the person of Jesus Christ, of all that he is and all that he is in God's plan, that we have not fully at all seen yet. Again, the best, I mean, we might say, however imperfect our understanding is, that we see at best through a glass darkly. And at best right now, and while we're grateful and we know we have it, that 10% down payment of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is just a small part of what life's going to be like in the big picture, in the final analysis. And so here he mixes his metaphors, but then he goes on to talk about how people better be careful in how they act in these local churches, and specifically doctrinally, how they teach the gold, silver, precious stones, the wood, hay, straw. Well, they go on to state that the passage in Ephesians emphasizes the local church, which includes the identification of the cornerstone, the foundation, and the individual components that form the structure. And so we here clearly are set up with the foundation, apostles and prophets, the cornerstone that ties the first two walls together has to be Jesus Christ. And in the analogy, and while again all analogies, as we know, all of them break down at a certain point, but the cornerstone could only connect two walls, but you've still got the rest of the house you have to deal with, the rest of the structure. The cornerstone didn't connect every wall, it only connected two of them. And it was the premier, of course, the most important stone by which everything else was oriented. So in the Corinthian analogy here, the emphasis is on how communicators build on the foundation, i.e. the gospel of Christ. In this passage, the emphasis is on the fact that God is in the process of constructing his church. The emphasis here, having been built, the passive is God's work. Now, in Corinthians, he's warning believers, you better be careful how you build. The emphasis isn't on God, it's on them. So, the introduction here of the metaphor is facilitated by the relationship between the adjective oikios, household. Now we saw in, that was right at the end of verse 19, that adjective was used there. And the noun oikos, dwelling place, which can refer to a house, a temple, or a palace. I mean, it's generally not a temple, because there are a couple of different words you could use for temple if you explicitly wanted to identify it as that. But and we will have one of those coming up. But oikos is used in a broad variety of, or at least two or three different ways. I say broad, not a lot, I don't guess. Luke 19:46. And here, and obviously, of course, he's talking about the temple in this particular context. And he was saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a robber's den. But the difference, between, of course, between a temple and a household is the difference between, we might say, something impersonal and something far more close and personal. Not to God, but to us. That the family analogy is a much more up close and personal analogy. I mean, it's one thing to say, well, I can go to God's temple. It's quite another to say, I'm part of God's household. They have very, very different emphases. So six here, Paul transitions from the concept of being a member of God's household to believers being parts of a building, which serves as a dwelling place for God the Holy Spirit. Or for God, rather, in the Spirit. And we're going to see this at the end of verse 22. You're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So 7 here, the verse begins with the aorist passive participle of the verb ep oikotameo, literally to build on or upon. There should be a parenthesis there. I've already fixed that though, so that's taken care of. Some understand this in a temporal sense. After being built or having been built. While some suggest that it has a causal force, because you have been built, some want to make this causal here because you are members of God's household because you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But the household analogy is abandoned in favor of the building analogy. So I don't think you want to press it too much there. So normally a causal participle also precedes the action of the verb it modifies, which it does not do here. So thus, it seems best to treat it simply in the manner of a temporal participle, the temporal manner that you would treat most aorist participles, and that's the way they've translated it in the New American Standard. Having been built, that they're already now a part of this structure, that they're on it, they're in it, as it were. But he's stressing here the beginning stages of it all, of course. Well, 9, one important aspect of this aorist participle is that it indicates that the foundation was already in place. This is important for a couple of reasons. The first is that once the foundation is laid, it does not continue to be laid. So the foundation of any structure is the very first part of it. And really, nothing more goes on in the structure until the foundation's complete. The foundation has to be there and has to be completed, really. But you don't want to build on an incomplete foundation. Well, I'm going to leave a bunch of holes in here and we'll build around them and see how it works. Now, I don't think you want to do that at all. So this argues strongly that the apostles and prophets in view would have to be limited to the foundational portion, the earliest portion of the church age. Now, I understand that the text here isn't emphasizing that, but theologically, you'd be shocked at how many people want to take this and run with it and take it outside the foundational period of the church age. They still want to argue for the existence of apostles and prophets, which, no. I don't buy that at all. And again, that would be more of an observation made off of this than strictly what it's teaching. I get that. That this is a part of the understanding that we have, that once the foundation is laid, you move on. You don't just keep laying the foundation over. If that were the case, you would have to have apostles and prophets present all the time. If that were the case. But there, you don't. And then B, the second is if the foundation was laid during the earliest portions of the church age, then any subsequent claims that these offices are still extant must be carefully considered in light of all biblical evidence. And of course, using the analogy, and again, people can argue, and I understand this, all analogies break down at a point. But the basic fundamental of this is that the Ephesians lived very, very early in the church age. I mean, we're talking now probably 60, 61 AD. And we know that the last time Paul saw them had been in about 57. And that only briefly, and that just the elders. He really didn't go visit the whole church then at that time. That was the deal when he was had him come to Miletus to meet him. So, again, if people want to make claims that these apostles, prophets, and all of that, and I know while that's not the strict emphasis here, I brought that point out simply because I've noticed how many interpreters go off on weird tangents here that you just don't have to. Well, 10, the passive, and we'll be reviewing the doctrine of spiritual gifts and why those things aren't correct here, coming up probably in chapter 4. 10, the passive voice of the participle serves as another example of a divine passive. God is the agent who has incorporated these believers into his structure. And that's two things that should be stressed as well, too. That this is God's household and God's house. That this is God's. This isn't men's. The people don't have any claim to this in that sense. This belongs to God and had better be treated as such. And Paul thinks it's very important because when he writes Timothy, and of course this is somewhat later, probably 62 or so AD after he gets out of prison, or 62 or maybe early 63 AD, When he writes prison, to Timothy from prison, he informs him that the reason he's actually writing him is to give Timothy instruction on how he is to conduct himself in the household of God. And in 1 Timothy here, 3:14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so God, as you might imagine, takes all of this quite seriously. This is his, in fact, his eternal plan, his eternal secret revolves around the whole church age and the formation of the church, this new humanity. So 11 here, the verb is followed by a prepositional phrase that identifies the components of the foundation on which the construction is taking place. 12, although the preposition epi may seem redundant, Robertson points out that there are a number of verbs that have these prefix prepositions, and that same preposition is commonly repeated in a following prepositional phrase. Again, we would see it as redundant. That was just the way the language worked, or the way they wrote. That's the way they understood it. So 13, in this case, the building in the metaphor has only been recently commenced. Since Paul relates all this directly to the foundation, as we're looking at it from here, he's writing, of course, in 60 AD. Now, we know that Jesus himself being the cornerstone, that could not have been true until after his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, he was from eternity past. We're not saying God didn't know all this. But obviously, in order to qualify for all of this, he has to fulfill all that's required of Messiah. And that involves his death, burial, and resurrection. And then, once that happens, now he's qualified. So this building couldn't have been started really before 33 AD. So the building's relatively, as we look at it from here, what he's talking about, this is all relatively, again, very, very new. Again, for us, 2,000 years later, it's kind of old hat. Well, the church has been being built for a while. Yes, it has. That's true. So in this case, again, the building has only recently commenced. 14, the noun themelios, base or foundation, refers to the first thing laid down as the foundation in a construction project, which in this case includes the apostles and the prophets. And although there have been several suggestions as to how one should understand the genitives here, there always are several suggestions. I don't think I've found a genitive yet that somebody hasn't had 2, 3, 4, or 5 options for. And so it's just wading through them. And in some cases, it is a manner of attrition. You just weed out the ones you know it can't be. And finally, voila, you're an exegete. No. If you can weed out the ones that shouldn't be or couldn't be. I was kidding, but you're not an exegete. But in some cases, it's not as though we have this. I mean, like sometimes I'll see something really clearly quickly when I'm studying. I'll see it as in the first read. Sometimes I have to sit and think about it and read it 3 or 4 or 5 times. Sometimes then I consult other works if I'm not clear. But, you know, it's not always the same deal even when you're dealing with these. Some of them are more easy. Some of them are more difficult. Some of them are more theologically critical, as we're going to find out. We've got one coming up that's very theologically critical, genitive usage. So, again, some say they are subjective, i.e. the apostles are the ones performing the action. They laid the foundation, having been built on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. Well, you could see how they could get to that. And then obviously understanding the apostles and prophets to mean their work, their teaching, not, you know, them personally. They're not the building, as it were. So, again, subjective, possessive, the foundation belongs to them. That's a little reach from my taste to say they own the foundation. I don't know that I'd go that. They don't own the foundation of the church. We know we're talking about the foundation of the church here. So it is best to categorize them here as genitives of apposition. This means, point 16, that they serve to define the previous noun foundations, a foundation. The apostles and prophets themselves constitute the foundation of this spiritual building. And again, we're not dealing with a real structure here. We're dealing with a spiritual structure. I mean, it's real, but not that we can see. And in the manner of the buildings you can see now are. Well, 17, the use of the two terms, apostles and prophets, has generated some discussion since they are both governed by a single definite article. Although some desire to make them identical by appealing to an unproven use of one of Granville Sharp's rules, the two are not identical. Wayne Grudem, and he's a more modern guy, I think he's pretty well contemporaneous now with us, and he has some weird ideas, but he's becoming a bigger voice and force out there in the fundamentalist world over the years. He has developed a larger following. He wants to make them identical. He wants to say all the apostles and prophets are exactly the same people. No, they're not. But that's an option. I mean, you can make that argument from, but again, this is another issue we're going to have coming up in Ephesians chapter 4. How many of us? Oh, all of us. I'll give you the answer now, all of us. How many of us have taught pastors and teachers is a use of Granville Sharp's rule that documents they're the same people? Granville Sharp's rules, one, don't say that. Is it fine? But here's the problem. Sloppy study or no study. And looking at these things and say, oh, somebody said it's Granville Sharp's, and they just run with it. You know, I've seen that so many times. When we were doing the book of Jonah, this great story that every pastor, I'd heard it before myself, about this one guy that had actually been swallowed by a whale, and they found him and cut the whale open, and he was still alive. And yet, there's no proof that ever happened. And how many ministers have got up and said all that? Well, to me, that's bad enough. But to take rules of grammar and syntax and things like this and then mistwist them or misapply them, whether it's intentional or not, irrelevant at some point. We don't certainly want to do it intentionally. But the fact is to misuse these things and then say, we've got it figured out, when in fact you're violating the very rule you're saying you're upholding. Well, we shouldn't be doing that. So we'll have to deal with that. I haven't looked ahead yet. I haven't worked all this out. So I just know what's coming. There's a lot of things coming up in 4 that scare the crap out of me. But that's how I feel about the Bible in general, really. It's kind of frightening. Well, one of the things you certainly see, I've seen, and that is, wow, Paul had such a breadth of thought and was so capable of expressing himself and articulating things, and sometimes without taking a breath, it seemed like, for about 30 minutes, all one sentence, but you're supposed to follow it. Well, Paul was a very intelligent man, of that there's no doubt. Then you put all that together under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he's receiving new revelation. And additionally, I think, one of the things I saw, or I thought about, was in this one here where he cites this deal, preaching peace to you who are far away. He's fairly liberal with his view of that verse. I mean, that's not what the verse teaches in the original. But Paul, under the ministry of the Spirit, broadens some of these out and makes applications that maybe other people wouldn't see. But he sees under the ministry of the Spirit. So, I don't want to whine about how difficult it is, but it is difficult, so I'll whine a little bit. But not too much. Because it's still the best job in the world, frankly, so I can't complain. In fact, there are several options as to how one understands the relationship between two substantives when they are united by a single article. This ranges from complete identity, which of course Grudem opts for here, to some overlap that the groups have some things in common, but they're not identical. To distinct groups that are united for some particular reason. The groups themselves may have very little in common. And particularly here when you get into the plural. This is another more important thing. Granville Sharp's first rule, the one they're constantly citing, is only applied to singulars as far as I understand it. The two substantive singulars joined by a chi with a single definite article refer to the same thing. Well, one of the things you'll note here, apostles and prophets aren't singular. So that rule wouldn't even apply here in this. So in this case, for instance, a good example of this, you'll often see the term the scribes and Pharisees. Now, we don't think that they were exact groups, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We understand that each group, now there was some overlap. A scribe or a lawyer could be of either theological persuasion. He might be a Pharisee, he might be a Sadducee, he might not be either one. But the Pharisees, again, were the more dominant, as we know. And so when you look at this and you think to yourself, okay, why are they united like that? Well, in some cases, they're only united because of their hatred of Jesus. And so that's the thing they had in common. But they weren't identical groups. We would know that, obviously, from our studies. Well, in this case, they are distinct groups, but are united because their ministries were conducted exclusively at the outset of the church age. These two groups were the primary recipients of God's new revelation for the church age. We're going to get that coming up here just a little bit, because again, the chapter division here is a little unfortunate, because Paul's really just continuing on with what he's saying here in chapter 2. He doesn't shift gears really at all. He does a little bit because he's going to get into a prayer, but the fact is he's continuing his thought about this the church and all of that. And in verse 5, which in other generations, he says, and he's talking about the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so, again, one of the things, too, and I didn't cite this verse here, but this matter of apostles and prophets, and them being Old Testament prophets, verse 5 of chapter 3 would rule that out immediately. He said this wasn't done in previous generations. Other people didn't get this, and that would include Old Testament prophets didn't get it either. So that would be ruled out if you hadn't figured it out in chapter 2 that they weren't Old Testament prophets. When you get to 3:5, you're forced to the conclusion they couldn't be Old Testament prophets because of the nature of the language. These two groups, again, were the primary recipients of God's revelation. 18, although the term apostolos, apostle or commissioned agent, is used in a non-technical sense in some passage. In other words, it's applied to people other than Paul and the 11 that were left after Judas. It's used in non-technical ways. Some people are called apostles that weren't what we would call frontline 12 of the 12 apostles. And why do we know there were 12? Well, you even look at the end of it all in the New Jerusalem. There are 12 foundation stones, which are the apostles. So we know 12 is the number. That we don't have any problem proving. So it can be used in a non-technical sense in some passages, and I cite three of them there, Acts 14:14, Romans 16:7, and Galatians 1:19. Let me just look at the Galatians one right quick. I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Well, James wasn't an apostle. Not a frontline apostle, not one of the 12. As a matter of fact, James didn't become a believer till after Jesus was dead. James was one of Jesus' brothers that was an unbeliever at the time of the first advent and remained so until later on, probably after the resurrection. But then, some of his brothers believed in him. Jude and James are two of them. So it should be understood here in its technical sense. And then in order to be an apostle in the technical sense in the church age, one must have been selected by Jesus. He must have been an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and he had to be commissioned by the Lord himself. And 1 Corinthians 15. So to be a technical, we might say apostle, you had to meet certain qualifications. Now, non-technical uses of this word, you didn't have to. Well, we understand that. 5:5 here, and then he appeared here to Cephas, and then to the 12. And that, obviously, that's the eyewitness part, because Paul's here saying this is where they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, all of them. And then, of course, as he says, and last of all, he appeared to me also in verse 8. So Paul qualifies under this, that he had seen the resurrection. And then 8 and 9, and I am the least of the apostles, he says, and not fit to be called an apostle.
And then Galatians 1:1, and of course he uses this title frequently, his office frequently, and pulls rank when he has to, although in the Galatians epistle he had to. But in Ephesians we don't see this. He just mentions his apostleship and moves on. He doesn't try to defend it or any of that. Paul, an apostle. What does he mean by an apostle? Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so he's commissioned by both the Father and the Son, and he's sent out by them. And so, and of course, he qualified under the, he had seen the resurrected Christ. Yeah, he had seen him there on the road out there, Damascus Road. Well, B, the apostles then refers to the original 12 men, the original 12 in the Gospels, minus Judas, plus Paul, who were selected, and that's how you get the 12. 12 minus 1 plus 1 is still 12. Who were dedicated, selected rather, and commissioned as apostles for the new dispensation. And 19, when it comes to the identification of the prophets, many interpreters fall victim to a lack of understanding regarding the nature of prophets, which is an office. That's an important factor right there. Had to, if you were going to be a, quote, a prophet, you had to have that office. You had to be in the office. You had to be commissioned to it. People does not take this on them. I mean, people would, but how many times are you warned, even in the Mosaic Law? Somebody may stand up and claim to be a prophet, and then he gives you all this advice that's bad and all that. And if he's a false prophet, what do? You kill him. So you didn't want people running around masquerading in the office that weren't supposed to be there. And obviously neither did God. But that, of course, that doesn't stop. So this is an office, and the related matter of prophecy, which is a function, which can be a function of that office, but it's also a spiritual gift, as we saw in Romans 12, and very readily documented that it is one of the permanent gifts of the church age. But there's this, again, there's just been this, what I found out against, I've seen this a lot, frankly, too much to my taste, really, of this to close-minded, we're doctrinal churches and we've got all the answers and nothing can be improved and we got the good deposit and everything's great and we don't have to rethink anything ever. Well, I guess that's mentally convenient. That's one way to approach it that might leave you feeling good about yourself. But is it true? And I found, no, it's not true. And I found, frankly, some of the most close-minded people in the world I've met are those who have been on doctrine, who think they know something. And they refuse to listen to new information if it contradicts anything they've heard before. Now, but what have we taught? What have we been taught and taught from day one about intellectual honesty? That you have to hear it out. And certain things, I listen, I'll be honest with you, I listened to a few of these arguments about the flat earth. I didn't have to listen long. But I didn't just say, no, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard and dismiss it. No, okay, well, let's see, we got these verses. And then I went and looked at some of the work that's being done by the latest apologist on this matter. And his points contradict each other. The earth is stationary. It's set on columns and foundations. And the very next point says the earth hangs on nothing. Is it on columns or foundations, or does it hang on nothing? It can't do both. You know, I can see, okay, here, this TV's hanging on the wall, right? You know, that's not a good example. Something laying on the TV or the piano. Is that little thing's laying over there? Is it on it? Or is it suspended on nothing? I think it's really suspended on nothing. Well, it can't. They can't both be true. One of them has to give way to the other. One of them has to be figurative. You would think. I mean, how can something be supported underneath and then be hanging freely? Well, that's the kind of insanity, though, you run into out there. But that's why you've got to be intellectually honest, willing to think, look at it, and even if you find out it's stupid, okay, well, at least you gave it a fair hearing, which is a part of intellectual honesty. And when you run into this matter, and particularly when you get into this matter of prophecy, there is, and I understand that some of the whole hostility about all of this isn't just lack of study, that's a lot of it. But it's the abuses that were going on out there. People run around claiming to be, I've got a prophecy from God, Ernest Angley and Hagee and all the rest of them. And they, their stuff contradicts scripture, but it's new information. Now pass. So again, there's a lot of interpreters are very unclear on this stuff. And I've watched interpreters in not only on this matter, but in other matters. I remember when we were doing the book of Romans. I remember one of the chief commentators on this who did, one of the premier works was Douglas Moo, who was at that time at Wheaton. He may still be there, I don't know. But at any rate, in one verse he says, you're saved, you're always saved, you can't lose your salvation. And next verse he turns around, next paragraph, and says, but you got to be careful because you can lose it. Well, can you lose it or not? And they're very conflicted on some of these matters. Because number one, they either haven't studied it out or they've already accepted the party line and don't care to. But you've got to look at this. Well, 20, some have suggested that these be identified as Old Testament prophets, but this is incorrect for a couple of reasons. The Jews still tend to believe that God communicated to people through prophecy for nearly the entire biblical period, from Adam until Malachi, who was the last nationally recognized prophet in Israel. That last one. Nobody after Malachi was ever recognized officially by the nation as a prophet of God. And some might argue, well, what about John the Baptist? You think the nation recognized him as a prophet and followed him? I don't. I don't at all. They rejected his message, in fact. They did not think he was a prophet. And that's brought out very strongly in some of these passages. They were afraid of the people because they thought he was a prophet. But they didn't want to take the stand. He's not a prophet. Even though that's what they believed, the Jewish leadership. Well, B, according to a prevalent Jewish tradition, the prophetic office ceased with Malachi and would not be renewed until the Messianic Age. Well, see, there are two references to the prophetic office at the First Advent, which might suggest that there had been some renewing of the prophetic function, albeit, obviously, not in a very big way. You wouldn't say two examples constituted a movement by any stretch, in a limited way. But this was also prophesied, or at least in their thinking, that with the advent of Messiah, certain of these things were going to start happening again. And did God do this simply in certain cases to point out to people as further reinforcing evidence the Messiah is here in the life of Christ? Well, Luke 2:36. And there was a prophetess. Now, and again, we can debate about this or we're going to take this at face value and say what it says. She's not really a prophetess. Well, it says she is. Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in age and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow until the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And so she's mentioned. And then chapter 7 of Luke, where Jesus himself documents the fact of John the Baptist. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. He said, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A stick, a reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? What did you expect to find out there? A man dressed in soft clothing? Well, if you knew John, no. That wasn't it. Those who are in splendid clothing and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. And so Jesus confirms John's prophetic office here, and he doesn't spend a lot of time on it, nor does he make a big deal out of it, but he just points out that John is the fulfillment of the forerunner, and that the Messianic Age, in some ways, obviously, the forerunner had to be there before the Messiah. Now, as it turns out, the forerunner was 6 months older than the Messiah. But not very much. I mean, chronologically, they were born pretty close together. But then John says, hey, he who I'm pointing to now, he existed before me. Then you got a real problem. John saying that the Messiah existed prior to his existence, and Jesus certainly in his humanity did not. So then you have these contradictions or apparent contradictions you have to either work out or figure out. So we have that. Well, D, while one might argue that John the Baptist and Anna were prophets of the Old Testament order, well, they're living in the age of Israel. They would not qualify as New Testament prophets at all anyway. They're still in the age of Israel. So you have to limit whatever they are or whatever, you know, how these words are used to the age of Israel. You can't bring this into the church age. That would not likely justify the use of the plural prophets here. Do you see that Paul in Ephesians here would be saying the foundation was built on the apostles and John and Anna, two prophets? That wouldn't seem to me to be what he was saying at all. And also, again, one of the issues that we're going to look at here too is the actual word order of this. Why doesn't he lead off with the prophets and apostles? Putting the apostles first gives them, in some sense, the priority in the chain. And then you have to account for, well, why? And of course, the obvious only answer to this, I mean, I know I'm going to great detail here, but it's to point out that these have to be New Testament prophets. Can't read the Old Testament into this. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. We will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.